working our way through 1 Corinthians, you know, as our manner is here, is just very faithfully to go through the books of the Bible one word at a time. We believe in every word around here. The words of the Lord are pure words. So that's the way we teach them, one word at a time. We don't teach one verse at a time because that's per verse. You understand that? That's per verse. We don't teach that way. Because if you go per verse, then you can change the words in a verse. We don't do that. We go one word at a time. We do every word. And that's a better way to teach the Word of God. And we've been working through Corinthians. And we have observed, if you weren't with us a few weeks ago, that this particular epistle written by Paul following the doctrine in Romans is now an epistle of reproof, because all Scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof. And here comes an epistle that has a lot of reproof in it. Well, there's some doctrine in here too, but there's a lot of reproof. And we saw that the first nine or so verses, he just gives a salutation to them. And in those first nine or so verses, he mentions the name above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ, nine times to remind the church, as I guess the churches today need to be reminded, that it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about the church. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess my son was talking to you this morning in Psalm 31, the same deal. It's about the Lord. And then he goes on and he explains that there are divisions in this church. And last week we observed that those divisions, some people say I'm of Paul, some people say I'm of Apollos, some people say I'm of Cephas, some say I'm of Christ. And he's saying that's how denominations start. Denomino, nominus is name. When you put other names on something, you know, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Wesleyan, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Presbyterian, that's not Christian. It just isn't Bible Christianity. It's something else. And the seeds of that controversy were starting way back here in Corinth. And he was trying to, actually he called in his deputy, Deputy Fife, to nip it in the bud. But I'm not sure that the deputy was able to pull it off, because over the years, these denominations have grown. And you see that as he talks about this division with denominations, he goes on, he says, verse 13, is Christ divided? I mean, let's get back to the basics. What do you mean? I'm a Catholic. I'm a Baptist. Are you not a Christian? Did John the Baptist die for you? Did a Pope die for you? Did Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in the name of your church? Heaven forbid. Then he goes on and he says, and notice he's going to connect denominations with baptism. Isn't that a strange thing? Every single denomination says baptism is part of salvation. Jesus Christ doesn't agree with them. Jesus Christ does not think baptism is part of your salvation. He thinks believing is all it takes to be saved. Faith. His grace, your faith. That's how Jesus sees it. I think he would agree with Paul here. And then Paul goes on, he says, verse 14, I thank God I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I had baptized in my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But it's curious how Paul does it. Paul, you know, he went out, he understood his calling was to preach the Lord Jesus Christ so that sinners could repent to God and be saved and place their faith in Jesus. He understood that. He understood the simplicity of Christ. But along the way, he also had people like that Ethiopian eunuch that said, hey, I'd like to be baptized too. And just like Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, well, do you believe? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, I have. Well, okay, Crispus, Stephanus, if you'd like to be baptized, I'll put you in the water too. There's nothing wrong with going down in a tank of water as long as you come up in a few seconds and don't, you know, and even suffocate. And so you're going to bring them up, and I understand that. But Paul says, you know, I don't even remember who I baptized. I didn't carry a record book with me. I baptized this guy on this day, baptized this guy on this day. Baptized, you know, I guess some churches do that. They actually have a record book of who's been baptized and when they were baptized and where they were baptized. Paul says, I don't do that stuff. I mean, I don't even remember. I don't even think about it because it's peripheral stuff. The plain thing is the main thing, and the main thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent me to preach, not to baptize or keep a record of baptisms. You know, there are churches that do that. That's not right. You don't keep little notches on your belt or a little logbook of how many you baptized. And these people were, I'm of Paul. Paul baptized me. Apollos baptized me. I was baptized by Jack Hiles personally in the Jordan River on Passover. Ooh. Big deal. Paul's not impressed. Jesus Christ is not impressed. There's no big deal about that. What is important is, have you received the gospel? Because Christ, 17, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. How do I preach it? Verse 17, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And Paul just spends a number of verses here to remind the folks that the simplicity and the centrality of everything that we're called to do is to preach Christ crucified, to go forth and to preach the cross. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross. That's what God has called his saints. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, you're called to be saints. Set apart. What makes you different from the world? Because you preach Christ crucified. You preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's completely contrary to a number of groups that Paul brings up here. He's going to say it's contrary to the world. It's contrary to a scribe. It's contrary to the wise. It's contrary to a disputer. And then he goes on to tell you in verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So he's now dividing the world up, and he's saying, let's take a look at some of the groups that are here in the world. We have the Jews, the custodians of religion. Rightfully so, because God committed unto the Jews the oracles of God. There's only one religion that God ever founded on planet Earth in the history of mankind. Judaism. Amen. Old Testament Judaism. That's the single religion that God has put on the planet. Every other religion is a counterfeit made by a murderer and a liar at heart, the devil. The devil's made those other religions. So Paul didn't even address them. He doesn't address those religions. He says, let's just get right to the one religion that God gave, Judaism. Now, in terms of the Judaizers, they are a group of people that require a sign. God birthed that nation under a sign. And they're looking for a sign. By the way, remember that Jews require a sign. Now, the sign God's going to give them is the sign of the cross. You know, like this, they do sometimes the sign of the cross. Well, this is the real sign of the cross. It's going to be Christ crucified. That's going to be a stumbling block to them because Christ is the Messiah. Yep. The Messiah crucified? I thought the Messiah was a conquering Messiah. I thought in the Scriptures, Christ abideth forever. He does. But he had to die. And so the preaching to these ritualistic religious folks is that of the death of the Messiah. And explaining to them that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Why do you think God gave you a religion that had you taking bulls and goats and constantly killing them and shedding their blood, which could never cleanse your conscience, but just was a shadow and a picture of the Lamb of God to come. And this is what is required to be preached to these ritualistic people. This is what Paul says, this is why I'm here, preaching this. The preaching of the cross, verse 18, is to them that perish, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. Now, when I look at that verse, there are two, there's a phrase, the preaching of the cross. Preaching is a verb, the cross is a noun. Something is foolish. Is it the cross that's foolish or preaching that's foolish? I wouldn't know if all I had was that verse. But thankfully, I have another verse down a little bit below, which tells me in verse 21, it pleased God, end of the verse, by the foolishness of preaching. And he removes the word cross. And he says, you know what? God has chosen a method. Not the message is foolish. The message is Jesus Christ. That's not foolish in God's eyes. But the method he's chosen to bring that message forward is one of preaching. Preaching is what God is now doing in the New Testament. So, someone comes and sees... I'll show you an example of preaching. Go to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. There is a difference between preaching and teaching. And God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching to save people. This is the method God's chosen to get people saved. The method is that of preaching, not teaching. Teaching is, after all, after you are saved, then you get taught. But God hath chosen preaching to reach out to people and to save them. It's like practically reaching out to them, publicly reaching out. Jonah, chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. That's the first time the word preaching is found in the Bible. Jonah 3, verse 2. Preaching. God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching. First reference, Jonah. Preaching. What's he doing? Verse 3. Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. It was so big that if you wanted to say to someone, you know, I'd like to take you to see Nineveh, I'd like to take you to around the town, and we're just going to walk the streets of Nineveh, it would take 3 days to walk through the streets of Nineveh. That's how big it was. It would take 3 days to get through that town. Big city. Verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried. A town crier in the public streets, just preaching out loud. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. And he's preaching to the people. And God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching to get people saved. And it is kind of foolish, isn't it? I mean, here's your calm street at lunch hour. And people are coming down out of their office buildings in the bank. And they're looking, there's a Subway over there. Want to eat over there, brother? Let's go eat at this sub shop over there. Hey, you want to go eat over there? Let's go. There's a nice deli down here. And they're walking to and fro, minding their own business. And there's the occasional noise of a car going by and a bus going by and people conversationally talking. And along comes a guy like Jonah preaching on the streets. And what a fool. That's foolish. People don't just walk out in public and start crying aloud and sparing not and lifting up their voice and shouting. There must be something wrong with that guy. You know, we need to call Buffalo State the Psychiatric Center and get this guy picked up. It's foolish. The method is foolish. Religious people are used to doing something. Now, you get that person and you bring them to the church, you see. And you teach them to be a good person. And come regularly. And stand up and claim membership in the church. And then get his name on the roll. And then have him do this, maybe a baptism here, maybe a confirmation here. And a couple things. That's how religion works. And God says, no, I don't work that way. I don't work with methods of do's and do-nots. I work with a spiritual method of going out in the streets and preaching. That seems foolish. So you're at the airport and you're ready to take a missions journey to another country. And somebody says, oh, you're going on a missions trip. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to a real poor region in Central America or poor region out there in Africa. What are you going to do? I say, well, I'm going to go and preach. I'm going to preach. You know those people are poor. Don't you know they need clothes? Are you bringing clothes for them? No. I'm bringing some gospel tracts and I'm going to walk around and preach. You know there are people starving over there. They need food. You can bring them some bags of rice. No, I'm going to go preach to them. You know they need water over there. Somebody should dig wells for them. I mean, they have human needs. Yeah, but they have a greater need. They need the gospel. Because they could have plenty of water and then die and go to hell. And God hath chosen the method of preaching. And that just seems foolish to the world. Because the world is looking on the physical. Their eyes are on the earthy. It's on the temporal, but they have no spiritual sight. But the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And He's chosen the foolishness of preaching. Preaching in the Bible is found six times in six different words, six entries of the word. 152 times. It's found in six of the pastoral epistles. The content is that of the gospel. The character is that of going out in the streets and lifting up the voice. And the call is to lost people. God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them. Now, He didn't end with just save them. To save them that believe. You preach it to everyone, but the ones that get saved are the ones that believe. The ones that don't believe don't get saved. But the method He chose to get a believer saved is by hearing the preaching of the Word of God. That's God's method. Exceedingly simple. Nothing needed other than a Bible and a voice. That's it. You know when you join, even when you join some of these pyramid schemes today, whether you're going to sell this or you're going to do this, you got to buy your startup kit and you got to put your $175 in this. Well, God says, get your Bible and that's all you need for your startup kit. Get your Bible and get your voice and go out there. That's the foolishness of preaching. The message is precious and priceless, but the method seems so foolish to the world, even a child can do it. Which he'll say, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. A little child can tell a PhD how to get saved. And that seems foolish. Now, the sad thing is, that's if you got the right Bible, you know what the foolishness is. If you've got the wrong Bible, here's what it says in these same verses. Where was it? Christ, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness. That's an NIV Bible. And then he repeats it in the 22nd verse. We preach... It's so hard to find verses in here because they're jumped all over the place. You can't even find them. Verse 21. In the wisdom of God, God is pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save them that believe. That's foolish. That's foolish. The message of the cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But the method is foolish. And because of that, the average Christian is afraid to go out and do it. Because a Christian doesn't want to seem like a fool. When I started venturing downtown and preaching back in the mid-90s, and I was part of a medical group, a pretty good medical group. We were making between $3 to $5 million a year. And they were all, you know, well-to-do people that went to big banquets and all that kind of stuff. And one of the other doctors saw me preaching down there and talked to me about it and said, what are you doing? I mean, isn't that foolish? And I said, think of it this way. He said, you look like a madman. I said, well, think of it this way. If this Bible is right, and every one of those people is going to die and go into a lake of fire. And I get on the bus and I don't say anything to them. Isn't that crazy? I mean, they're in jeopardy of losing their souls. Who's the madman? And if they want to stop me and they're the ones that are going to a lake of fire, who's crazy, me or them? They're asking to go headlong into a lake of fire? They're the nuts. They're mad, not me. In other words, it may seem foolish to them, but they're the fools. We're the wise ones in God's eyes. The world thinks it's foolish, but this is the wisdom of God at work. Paul's just trying to wake up the Corinthian church. This is serious business. The preaching of the cross, verse 18. To them that perish, it's foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. Second thing he wants to remind that church of. Preaching, yes, primarily to lost people, to call them to salvation. The content of my message is about the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. Secondarily, teaching, which is done in a church setting, done primarily to God's people, done to edify and to build them up, still needs the preaching of the cross in the midst of the service. It's most important for us to continue to preach, not standards, not do's and don'ts, not membership, to preach the cross, because unto us that are saved, it's the power of God. Does it not revive your spirit when you're brought back to Calvary and remember how great a salvation God wrought in your own life? And does it not get you excited about bringing other people to that same cross so they can get saved? And so the preaching needs to go on in the church service, but it's not the preaching about you, and it's not the preaching about me, and it's not the preaching about the history of the church. It's the preaching of the cross that's the power of God unto God's people. That's the power. And so that's important, Paul's trying to show them. It is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He's quoting back from Isaiah 29, verse 14. You can read it sometime. God says, these people are too puffed up with their own wisdom. The understanding of the prudent. They're too concerned with particulars and peripherals. And God says, I want to destroy all that. I want to get back to the simplicity of salvation in my son. Children can get it. And the 70, 80-year-old child of God is still a child that needs it for his power. I have to destroy all these peripheral things. We need to stick to the central things. That's what we need to do. Especially now, folks, we're in the last days. This is it. When you walk and you see those people on the streets, you don't know how long they have. You don't know when the trumpet's going to sound. When the trumpet sounds, God put the shut to the door for those people left behind. This is their opportunity. Now is the day of their salvation. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He mentioned the Greeks in verse 22. The Greeks were the philosophers. Now listen, if you ever were to study philosophy seriously, if you ever to turn back down the corridors of time and look at the horizon of history and see the monuments of philosophy built by the Greek philosophers, you and everyone else would have to admit that the philosophy the Greeks were able to cook up was greater than any philosophy that's come subsequently. There was a long period of dark ages where there was no philosophical ruminations. And then at the Renaissance, when men like Immanuel Kant and Descartes and Bacon, Francis Bacon, began bringing philosophy back and reviving it, it's nothing more than microwave warmed over Greek philosophy. That's all it is. It's a TV portion, TV dinner of Greek philosophy. You take a look at the Stoics and Zeno of Athens. By the way, Athens was about 60 miles from Corinth. They were neighboring cities. You'd look at Epicurus's work and the Epicurean philosophy. You look at the Peripatetic school of Socrates and his student Plato and his student Aristotle and the logic. And you look at that, and they really did a fine job with philosophy. And yet philosophy, in the pinnacle of what man's mind can come through rationalism, has been described where they say philosophers are like blind men in a dark room groping for a black cat that isn't there. Because it cannot answer the central questions of life. Where did I come from? Who am I? And where am I going? As lofty as they get, what goes up must come down. And God has chosen the answers in Christ. And the philosopher needs Christ. And the wisdom of the world, verse 21. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom. When Paul went to Athens and preached, and those philosophers stood around to listen to him, what new thing does he have to say? And they listened for a little bit. And Paul had, he knew their philosophy. Paul was an erudite, educated man. He had read their philosophy books. He knew them. He pretty much discarded them. As a matter of fact, I remember a quote. I don't have it exactly, but it was talking about as the philosophers are ascending the mount of knowledge, when they finally get to the summit and get to the top, they find a group of theologians sitting there discussing truth. Because they couldn't find it on their own. And Paul, having gone beyond the philosophers, said, you know what, you men of Athens? You're superstitious. You're ignorant. That's what Paul said. And the world by its wisdom knew not God. Completely missed him. You want to see some of the most confused people on planet Earth? Go to a university. These folks are so nutty. They don't even know if they exist. You ever talk with them? Now, they're given that kind of stuff by the goofy professors in their wisdom, and they're not even sure they exist. Existentialism. I think Immanuel Kant finally solved that one day in his study on existentialism when he said, finally came to this conclusion, I think, therefore I am. And amen. At least to come to a good conclusion, he existed. He wasn't sure he existed till he figured that out. And it would have been nice if it stayed there. But they kept adding to it. And today in the university, it's, I think, therefore, I am confused. And they don't understand basic laws anymore. First and second laws of thermodynamic, laws of gravity, all these things that God put in place. They keep waiting for laws to be falsified. And the world by wisdom knows not God, verse 21. So the more worldly wisdom that is put into a man, the less chance he has of knowing God. Because God has to root out and break down and tear down and destroy all that worldly wisdom to get him to the simplicity that it's about Christ crucified. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we, three groups in the world, the Jews, the Greeks, and the Church of God. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. But we, the Church of Jesus Christ, verse 2, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews and Greeks, the Jews a stumbling block. Stumbling block is why would the Messiah die? And then you just have to take the Jew back to Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. It must needs be that way. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And you have to show them that. They want a conquering Messiah, but they have to understand the Messiah had to take the cross first before he could take the crown. And you have to explain that to them. And the Greeks, well, the Greeks, it's foolishness. And what's foolish isn't so much Christ crucified, it's just the way you're doing it. I mean, that's not the way a Greek would do it. I mean, what he would do is he'd write a pamphlet or a book and he'd send it out through email. I mean, that's just not the way he would do these things. He'd head up a symposium with refereed journals and scholars. He wouldn't go out onto the campus and preach to the students, repent or perish. This is foolish, the method to the Greeks. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, these are the ones that believe, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because both Jews and Greeks can get saved. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, you can be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And when you believe, you've received the power of God, and now you have the wisdom of God. Again, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I remember dealing with a doctor from China. A well-read man, read a lot of material, really studied. Some of those Orientals study a lot, you know. Maybe they didn't have TV over in China. So he's in his late 60s, and so he'd been studying since he was a little boy. He traveled the whole world and studied. He had studied in Europe, studied in England, and now in America. And now he's a practicing physician in America, and I'm working with this guy. And he had all kinds of worldly wisdom. And I was trying to show him the wisdom of God, which was way over his head. Even the foolishness of God was over his head. And he just had difficulty grasping that concept. And I said, well, wait a second. If there is a God, I mean, just grant me this. If there is a God, do you think he's bigger than you are? Do you think he's stronger than you are? Do you think he's wiser than you are? I said, now compare yourself to that little child over there in the pediatric unit. Are you bigger, stronger, and wiser than he is? Yes, I am. I said, well, let's consider now magnitude of scale. How much bigger and wiser and stronger are you than the child? Do you think God's at least that much bigger, stronger, and wiser than you? Yeah, light years is right, sister. The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And the weakness of God is greater than the strength of men. You can get all those WWE wrestlers and put them together in the ring with God. And you go find out. Verse 26. See your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God hath chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why do you do that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Not many wise men after the flesh. He didn't say not any. He said not many. Not many wise men will receive the wisdom of God because it requires the abandoning of their own wisdom and a recognition and a humbling of themselves. Now, thankfully, every so often you'll get a wise man. Over there in Athens, there was a man named Dionysius the Areopagite in Acts 17:34. He was a philosopher. You know what? He believed Paul. He was one of the few. Not many wise men. Not many noble men. Not many, but occasionally get one. In Acts 16, verse 23, you read of a man, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. He had nobility. He was way up there in rank and in class. But he's one of the few. Not many. Mighty. There was a mighty man named David in Psalm 89. And he was a mighty man. He was a man amongst men. He could fight. He could handle himself. He could lead men. And yet, he was called. God, if he does choose one of those men, if he allows one of those men to come, it's not because of what they are. It's in spite of what they are. Amen. Because he doesn't want them glorying in his presence. He doesn't want them saying, it's because I was noble. That's why God, verse 27, chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why he'll take a child that's 6 years old, like Angelo. 6 years old. This kid can't multiply or divide. He's just learning how to add. He doesn't quite have subtraction down. And here he is, and the world will look at him, this boy doesn't know much at all. And this boy has enough common sense to go up with a tract to a 55-year-old professor and say, did you know Jesus died for your sins? Amen. And confound the wise man. That's God. Amen. That's the simplicity of Christ. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And a mighty man, let's say in business, that builds an empire and has a billion-dollar plus business that's known around the world like a Bill Gates can be walking out of one of his many corporate offices and a street sweeper who's got a minimum wage job can pull out a tract and say, you know, you need to be saved? That your riches will profit you not in the day of wrath? And God hath chosen things which are despised. And just like Jesus was despised and rejected of men, when we go out there and we preach, which seems like foolishness to the world, we're despised. But God's chosen us purposely so that we can go out and we can destroy the glory of flesh and lift up the glory of His Son. No flesh will glory in His presence. Verse 30, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. My question is, are ye in Christ Jesus? Are you in Christ? Have you received what that verse says? Jesus Christ, who is of God, made unto us wisdom. Colossians 2, verse 3. Right? All the wisdom of the world is hidden in Christ. Made unto us righteousness. Philippians 3, verse 9. Let me see if I can get a read it for you. Philippians 3, 9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And sanctification, John 17, 19, when Jesus was praying in the upper room, and He said, and for their sakes, Father, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And redemption. And in Romans 3, 24, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory not in his flesh, but in the Lord. Christ is your all in all. He's your step into eternity. He's the doorway into relationship with God. He's the doorway into a salvation that begins with justification and continues in wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And will lead you, you'll go in, and then you'll go out. And when you go out, you're called not to baptize, but to preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called the power of God. And to preach, through the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Amen. Amen. And Paul, trying to take this church, which is listing to the left, and to right this church through reproof, and get them back so they're walking on their feet. And as they walk, they open their mouth and they let their light shine. The light only shines when the mouth is open. Out of the abundance of the heart, you have that treasure hidden inside you, that light. Well, it comes out through your mouth and through the foolishness of preaching. Anyone want to be a fool for Christ? We'll be out there Saturdays. Dave's out there Thursdays. Tuesday, we're out passing out tracts too. We preach then. And even later today, when you go out, you can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us that you didn't send us to baptize. And you didn't send us to do a bunch of religious acts. You sent us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And as we go forth, we glory not in our abilities or in our flesh, but we glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise, and in whose name we pray. Amen.